Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines here at Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church, and I want to press on in our study of the book of Romans, one of the most important documents ever written, not just in scripture, but one of the most important documents ever written in the history of the world, as it is one of the clearest treatments of how sinners are made right with God and the Christian life and Christian liberty and the civil magistrate and special revelation, the place of the Jews and Gentiles in redemptive and world history. So this is a special book. It's a very, very important book. It's a book of scripture I preached through a while back and just learned a lot from, and have a lot of very fond memories of reading different parts of Romans, different times in my life. And that's the way the book of Romans usually is for Christians, is you remember times when certain passages from it were a real comfort to you, or really helped change you, really helped sanctify you or strengthen you in some way. So with that said, let's move into Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, after Paul finishes his indictment against, primarily against the Gentile nations for all the sins that they committed. You can almost hear the Jewish people in the congregation there in Rome saying, yep, those Gentiles are pretty bad, and they're dogs, and they're bad people. So you just lay it on thick there, Paul. Just keep shooting away at them. Now he's going to turn really towards the Jewish people, who were so judgmental of Gentiles, of non-Jews, because they did the same sins that the Gentiles did. And most people would look at Romans 2 as being primarily directed at Jews, because right in the middle of it, as I recall, Romans 2:17, yeah. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, etc., 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 and are convinced that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and so on and so forth, a teacher of babes, having the form of wisdom in the law, you who love the law and preach that a man should not steal and commit idolatry and adultery, do you do all these things? And so Paul's really going to emphasize that the law of God does not merely condemn the Gentiles, okay? It condemns the whole human race, and that's really what Romans 3 kind of summarizes. Paul lets the Gentiles have it in Romans 1. Their response to general revelation, the revelation that God makes of himself in creation, is suppressed and distorted to the point that people commit every kind of sin. They disobey their parents, they're envious, malicious, gossips, homosexuality, I mean, all the whole thing. People are given over to that depraved mind to dishonor their bodies. And what's incredible about these early chapters, as much as they condemn the sinfulness of humanity, the way that the tone of the entire book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, changes in Romans 3:21, goes on to say, and God loves and justifies the people who do all this stuff. When they repent and come to Jesus, he saves them. He justifies them and gives them the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and gives them full forgiveness of all their sins, past, present, and future sins. So at the end of Romans 1, you may recall the very last verse, Romans 1:32. This is the New American Standard Version. This is the New King James right here. And again, this is the critical text. And I think Byzantine here, as I was instructed, is actually the majority text. But I've got my, I got my little module turned on to highlight differences. So no textual variants here, at least none that are significant enough to be in here. Okay, Romans 1:32 summarizes Romans 1 with, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that's why people, they cheer each other on. I mean, they cheer each other on, and they enjoy committing these sins with a lot of company, and they really function to quiet each other's consciences and to quiet the sound of the God of heaven and earth telling them, don't go this direction, don't do this stuff, don't do these things, there's judgment awaiting you. So then Paul goes on, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't condemn sin. We should. We should condemn sin in ourselves and condemn it in others. But if all we do is condemn it in others and we don't look at ourselves and aren't willing to admit where we have fallen short of the glory of God, which we all most certainly do, then we're being hypocritical. But this section here is primarily the Jewish people, and you see this in the Gospels, that they very much did not see themselves as being in the category of sinners. They thought sinners is someone other than us. But Paul is pointing out here, if you pass judgment, whatever you judge them for, you're condemning yourself because you do the same things anyway. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Okay, it is a righteous judgment. It rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Just like the man that was crucified next to Jesus who repented in those last moments, he said, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We are receiving justice. We are getting what we deserve. This is just on God's part that we're nailed to these crosses. But do you suppose this, oh man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, Paul's trying to reason with people. If you condemn other people for sins that you know full well that you also commit, when you're trying to pretend that you don't commit them, do you think that God doesn't notice that? You think you're going to escape the judgment of God? God who knows all things? Of course not. Of course not. If he knows everything, he knows that if we elevate ourselves to the point of saying, you're guilty of these sins and I am not, really what we have to say is, you're guilty of these sins and I'm guilty of a whole slew of sins myself. So everybody's guilty before God. It's not that there are some righteous and then there's some unrighteous. It's everyone's unrighteous. Everyone falls short of God's glory. So especially if you elevate yourself to the position of thinking that you're actually righteous before God, and you condemn others from that position of self-assessment of righteous, and you look down on others, you're not going to escape the judgment of God, because everything you condemn others for, you're guilty of yourself. Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's an amazing thing. God allows people to go on in sin and does not immediately sentence them to eternal damnation, to eternal death, and that he tolerates people in rebellion against him. Why do we think lightly of that? We should not think lightly of that. That's a very, very serious matter. It's something that we have to take very seriously, knowing that God is forbearing. He's long-suffering. He's patient and kind. Okay. Now, it's very important that we recognize that. Okay. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You hear that? The stubbornness of your heart, the hardness of your heart, that term that's used there, sclerates, hardness of heart, stubbornness. Okay, remember that God described the people of Israel as being stiff-necked. They wouldn't move, they wouldn't follow the shepherd. They were stiff-necked like the calf they worshipped. Okay, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, all you're doing is storing up more wrath for yourself. And I love how he calls it this. The day of judgment, the second coming of Christ, is the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, right now, the day of wrath is being held back. The day of wrath is being restrained until God is done gathering his people, calling the fullness of the Jews, bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles, until his mission on earth is done to save all of his elect people. That day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God is being held at bay. But what people need to understand is that it will not always be held at bay. Eventually, it will break forth. Eventually, it will come to us. Eventually, it's going to happen. All right. Dr. Sproul wrote this. A friend once said to me, I have been lusting after a woman, so I might as well go ahead and get on with the act because I'm already guilty of the sin. I warned my friend to be very careful there. We have a tendency to think that come the judgment day, we are either in or out, innocent or guilty. But when somebody commits 9 murders, they go on trial for 9 counts of murder, not just one. Some people think if you go to hell, you go to hell. What's the difference? A professor of mine once said that the sinner in hell would give everything he owned and do anything he could to make one less the number of his sins during his lifetime, because he will be judged according to his deeds. There are various degrees of punishment in hell, because hell is where God manifests his perfect justice, and the punishment always fits the crime. If someone commits 30 sins, he's going to be punished 30 ways. So long as our hearts remain hardened, we add to the indictment moment by moment. End quote. So that whole idea of storing up, storing up for yourselves. Storing up for yourselves more and more. It's like you're working every day and trying to save up money for retirement and things like that. But if you're unrepentant and don't believe the gospel, all you're doing is stockpiling more wrath, more holy justice that will break forth at the second coming of Christ and come upon you with no restraint of any kind. The idea of getting perfect justice from the holy God ought to strike terror into our hearts. And I just would say, if that doesn't strike terror into your heart, then maybe you have a heart of stone. Verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Okay, now that's a scary thing to think of, God rendering to each person according to their deeds. Because nobody has perfect deeds. No one keeps God's law perfectly. But that judgment will be in accordance with a person's deeds. And it goes on here to describe those who end up in heaven and those who end up in hell. Now listen to what is said here. This is not talking about justification before God. This is not talking about being saved by doing good or anything like that. This is a very clear description of those who gain eternal life. Okay, it's not saying by doing these things they gain eternal life, but it is describing those who go to heaven are the ones that this is a description of them. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. Okay? But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Now that is a perfectly legitimate distinction, a perfectly legitimate description of believers and unbelievers. Believers who have been raised to spiritual life, whose hearts have been changed, and God causes them to walk in his ways and to seek him and to glorify him in their lives. Yes, they're always going to have sin. They still fall short of the glory of God, but their lives are going to be radically different. So this is describing those who go to heaven. The people that end up in heaven are those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality. They get eternal life, not on account of those things, but that's describing those who end up in heaven. Those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, meaning they don't believe the gospel, but instead obey unrighteousness. Because remember, you can't have two masters. You can't obey the truth and unrighteousness. You can't serve God and sin. You can't serve God and money. Okay, so those who don't obey the truth, namely they do not heed the gospel call to repent and believe, but rather they obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. Okay, perfectly legitimate description that in no way, shape, or form teaches that we get eternal life on account of or on the basis of our good works, as Paul's going to go on to belabor the point later in Romans. But that is an accurate description of those who go to heaven and those who don't. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now, immediately you might think, but even as Christians, don't we do evil? Yes. But this is talking about, in the context here, those who reject the gospel, but and rather are obedient to unrighteousness. They are slaves of sin. So yes, those who've done evil, there will be tribulation and distress upon them, Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek. Okay? Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay? So there's a huge difference between those that go to heaven and those that go to hell. In terms of the way they live their lives. It's impossible for someone genuinely converted to God through the gospel and having a new heart and new desires. It's impossible for them to remain the slaves of sin. For there is no partiality with God. Okay, now that's an important message for the Jewish people at the time to understand. You're not in some kind of special relationship with God simply by your bloodline. The requirement is still repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jewish people do not have any promises or assurances of eternal life outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a very important point to emphasize, especially in our Christian culture today, where dispensationalism would really the old school dispensationalists would have us believe that the Jews are saved and are going to be living on the West Bank there in heaven somehow, whether they rejected Christ or believed in him. And the simple fact is there is no salvation outside of a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law, that's Gentiles, they never had the law given to them at Mount Sinai, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, the Jews, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God. I'll stop right there. That's what the Jewish people thought. They said, hey, we know the law. We have the form of righteousness and truth and godliness in the law, and we know the law. And Paul's point is, it doesn't matter if you know it. It doesn't matter if you've heard it. The only thing that matters is, have you done it? Have you kept God's commandments? And everyone who hasn't is under the death sentence of eternal damnation. And as we're going to see later in Romans, that's everybody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there are no doers of the law in the sense of actually rendering satisfaction to the requirements of those laws. Now, as we just saw earlier, those that are radically changed by the gospel, those that pursue and do what is good, at least to some degree, and who live for God and are disciples of Christ and have patience and seek for glory, honor, and immortality, those are the ones that reap eternal life. Okay, it's not to say that they've satisfied the requirements of the law, as Paul is going to make explicitly clear in Romans 3:20, by the observance of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Okay, so it's not the hearers of the law, the Jewish people. It doesn't matter if you know the law backwards and forwards and have heard it and have heard it read. You have to do it to be justified by it. You have to do it to be justified by it. And the moment that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, justification by law keeping ceased to be a possibility. So there are no doers of the law in that sense. Okay, now, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, it says that they were blameless, that they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of his commandments. So there is a way of describing people who are godly. And you can describe them as blameless, and they keep God's commandments, and they're conscientious about that. But they're keeping God's commandments, but not in the sense of actually fully satisfying their requirements. That was only done by the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Okay, so this is an important verse. This is a verse that's misused by the Federal Vision and by Rome and many others. It is an absolutely true statement. And not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And I would say, if you believe that you are a doer of the law, that you have satisfied its righteous requirements, you are deceived, because you haven't. And I know that for a fact. There's not a chance that you have actually satisfied the requirements of God's commandments. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Now, this is really Paul kind of explicating what he said in verse 12 here. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Meaning, the law of God is written on the hearts of every human being in the world. But the Jews had an advantage because they had the law actually written down and could read it. So it wasn't as distorted as it often was in the hearts of the Gentiles. But the Gentiles still knew that many things that they did were sinful and wrong. They knew that they were wrong. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively or by nature do the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. In other words, the commandments of God are written on the hearts of men. Yes, it's suppressed, it's distorted, it's twisted and perverted, but everybody still knows they do things that are wrong, whether they have access to the Bible or not. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Okay, so Gentiles knew you shouldn't kill people and take their stuff. They never thanked each other for committing adultery with their spouse. Okay, they knew that those things were wrong, just as everyone today knows that those things are wrong. And their consciences will bear witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Sometimes their law is so suppressed and people's consciences are so seared as with a hot iron that they cease to feel guilty or feel any significant guilt at all. Their consciences sometimes will actually defend them, okay, rather than accusing them, okay? But the point there being, the Gentiles have the work of the law written in their hearts. Verse 16, actually, read the last phrase. Their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You know, long ago, when God really closed in on me and saved me, that phrase right there was a real dagger. God will judge not just our deeds, but our secrets. Think about all the secrets, all the things that have gone on in the theater of your mind that are known only to you and God, and how bad that is, that God knows your secrets. He knows everything, absolutely everything that's ever passed through your mind. That's terrifying. And that's one of a whole host of reasons why we have to die dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus didn't have any morbid, sinful secrets. Jesus' thought life was perfectly pure, just as every word that came out of his mouth, there was no deceit in it. It was perfectly pure and morally righteous at all times. But if God knows us inside and out, he knows our secrets, he knows our thoughts, he knows our deeds, he knows every single thing we've ever been able to conceal and cover up to other people, we're in a great deal of trouble. Okay? So the Gentiles knew what was right and wrong, basically. And the Jews especially knew what was right and wrong. It had been written down by God, summarized in the law. But either way, both are condemned because God's going to judge righteously based on his law, and is even going to judge our secrets by that same law. Verse 17. Now here he really explicitly is naming the Jews here. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Can you hear his sarcasm here? And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And listen to what he says. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? What's the implied answer? Yes. Yes, you steal. Verse 22. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Okay, adultery, the prohibition against idolatry, the prohibition against stealing. You know, what are those from? Those are from the Ten Commandments. Those are from the Ten Commandments. And he's saying, you who tell people they shouldn't do this, do you practice what you preach? And the fact is, they didn't. They didn't. And there's a sense in which any minister knows that in their hearts, these commandments are all violated regularly in their life. Maybe not outwardly, but definitely inwardly. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And the implied answer is yes. If you boast in the law instead of boasting in Christ, and boasting in the gospel and Jesus alone, if you boast in the law and rely upon it, or your own keeping of it, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And the implied answer there is yes. By breaking it, you're dishonoring God. If you claim to keep it but actually break it, you're dishonoring God. And then he says, for the name of God, this is an indictment against the Jews, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay, and that's a reference to Isaiah 52, verse 5. Isaiah 52, 5. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I mean, the Jewish people were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and for the most part, they weren't. For the most part, instead of leading the Gentiles, they followed them. They wanted to be like the Gentiles. They wanted to be like the cool kids there in the ancient Near East. They didn't want to be the goody two-shoes. They didn't want to be the ones that, you know, stood their ground for truth and righteousness and held the light of Christ and the gospel and the law of God. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to be like their Gentile neighbors. Thankfully, the church isn't like that at all today. I'm kidding, of course. That's always been a problem. Following instead of leading. And I'll tell you, that's one thing that the church has got to get today. We're called to be leaders, not followers. And so often the church is a bunch of followers, following culture, following cultural trends instead of setting them, following the lead of culture instead of being out front leading culture and refusing to capitulate to the things that the culture demands, especially sinful things. Okay, verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Okay, good, great point. It's of value if you keep the law. If you want to rely on your circumcision, of course, they had misunderstood that too. They thought that they were saved by being circumcised, that there was almost something magical about the rite of circumcision. There wasn't. But it's of value if you keep the law. But of course, they didn't keep the law. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? What's the point here? What's the point here? The only thing that matters, if you're going to be looking to the law, circumcision doesn't matter. Outward rituals don't matter. If you're looking to the law for help to get into heaven, you got to keep it. You have to keep it. So if an uncircumcised person kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, yeah, whether he's circumcised or not doesn't matter. He's kept the requirements of the law. He can go to heaven. That's what he's saying. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? You see the point here? He's pointing out the law of God cannot help you get into heaven. It cannot help you when it comes to being righteous before God. A physically, let's say someone is uncircumcised, they're a Gentile, but if they've kept the law perfectly, they will judge every Jewish person in the world that had the letter of the law and had been circumcised. Because if you keep the law perfectly, then you get to go to heaven no matter whether you've been circumcised or not. Because you wouldn't even need circumcision, because if you're a perfect person, if you're flawlessly, sinlessly perfect in your law-keeping, why would you need a sign of circumcision that has something to do with cleansing? Verse 28, this is extremely important for our understanding of covenant theology and the unity of the people of God across the testaments. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Okay, reflect on that for a moment. Ethnic Jews, in the ultimate sense, are only true Jews if they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Gentiles, like myself, who do believe in Jesus Christ, I am a true Jew. So listen to verse 28 again. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit. Okay, stop there. In other words, the true Jews, the only true Jews, are those who have been born again. Those who have the new heart, of which circumcision was a sign. Circumcision is a sign of regeneration, of salvation. Okay, so he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Believers in Christ, whether they're from Central Africa or Bolivia or South America or Canada or Asia, if they are circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit, they are the true Jews. They are the true Jews. And ethnic Jews who reject Christ are not Jews. They're actually, as Paul says in Galatians 4, they're the spiritual offspring of Ishmael, not of Isaac. And we who are believers in Christ, we are the Jews. We are the descendants of Isaac. We're the descendants of Sarah. Okay? So listen to it again. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, so that brings us to the end of chapter 2. In Romans 3, he's going to talk about, well, what advantage has the Jew then, and what is the profit of circumcision? He's going to talk about the gift that God gave them of the oracles of God, the scriptures, and then he gives a whole list of indictments taken from the Psalms and from some of the prophets. There is none righteous, no, not one, and we are all together. The whole world is guilty before God and needs to be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.